Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 21. You'll find this on Pew Bible page 380. First Kings chapter 18, verse 17 through verses 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Would you bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of it? Would you cause it to be heard and received by faith in the minds and in the hearts, even unto the hands of your people, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. In October 1517, a professor of biblical studies posted an announcement about an upcoming debate. Such events were regular occurrences at universities in those days. Unlike modern universities, formal debate about controversial subjects were generally encouraged as a means for learning and exploring and establishing the truth. And though the topics of such debates were often controversial in nature, it was not usually the professor's intention to cause trouble. These debates were a common method for learning and for instruction. The professor in this case was an Augustinian friar named Martin Luther. And he announced the upcoming debate according to the custom of his day by nailing his proposed topic to the local parish church door. In this case, the castle church door in Wittenberg. The full title of his proposed topic was "Disputations on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences." You probably know it better by the shorter title, 95 Theses. But Martin Luther never intended to cause trouble in Germany, to its people or to its princes, nor had he intended to trouble the Roman Catholic Church, under whose religious orders he himself served. And yet the Pope and many German princes called him a troublemaker anyways. They blamed him for the riots and the revolts which would soon sweep through Germany, and indeed much of the world. And we should ask the question, therefore, were they right? Was Martin Luther the troublemaker? Previously, we considered the divine appointment where Elijah met Obadiah to test and refine his faith. With an oath, Elijah reminded Obadiah of the almighty power of God, the Lord of hosts, how he sovereignly commands and orders all his creatures and all their actions. And strengthened in the remembrance of this fact that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, Obadiah met Ahab and said, "Behold, Elijah." Now, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And we need to begin by realizing that this is not a sincere question. The way Ahab expresses himself suggests that his real intention is that of accusation. He doesn't doubt Elijah's identity. It's not as if he's failed to recognize him. Rather, when he saw Elijah, he charged him with being a troublemaker to Israel. And like Martin Luther, we need to ask, is Ahab right? After all, Elijah had fervently prayed for years that there would be no rain. He even swore an oath in the Lord's name before the king, declaring God's curse was coming upon the land. And after his prayer and his oath, the drought and the famine came. And so it would seem that Elijah had indeed troubled Israel by bringing disaster, famine, and death upon the land. But Elijah protests this assertion. And he does so in two parts. First, he says to Ahab, "I have not troubled Israel." There's a strong denial of Ahab's accusation. Elijah's not denying that he prayed, imprecatory prayers even. He's not denying that he pronounced the curse. Clearly he did these things. But he is denying that he is the reason for Israel's trouble. He's saying, "I'm not morally responsible for what's happening right now." And so we ask, who then is responsible? Having denied Ahab's accusation, Elijah positively adds, "But you have, and your father's house." You see, the true troublemakers, according to Elijah at least, are Ahab and his father's house. And so this raises the question to us, who is telling the truth? The king accuses the prophet accuses the king. Who is telling the truth? We expect Elijah to accuse Ahab, frankly. As king, Ahab had authority over Israel, and therefore he was responsible for the people. And we might expect Elijah also to accuse Ahab's house. After all, Jezebel was a member of it, and it's important to notice, though, that Elijah doesn't actually accuse Ahab's house. He accuses Ahab. But he clearly says, not your house, but your father's house, that is, Omri's house, the Omrite dynasty. You see, Ahab's father was Omri, and Scripture tells us a few things about Omri, namely that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. In other words, he didn't destroy the golden calves erected by Jeroboam in Bethel and Dan. Rather, he continued to worship them. And as I said before, when we covered the introduction to who Ahab was, these bulls were not false gods, but representations of the true God of Israel. And in so failing to remove these images, Omri broke the second commandment. I hope you realize that the second commandment is not primarily about who we worship. The first commandment already forbids the worship of false gods and requires the worship of the true God. To think that the second commandment only forbids the same is to miss the point. The second commandment is actually about representations of God. Many well-meaning people have thought that representations of God are permitted, provided they are one, of the true God, and two, not worshipped. But this is not what the Lord says in the Ten Commandments. Before he ever forbids images, he categorically forbids making them, whether in any likeness of anything in heaven or in the waters or in the earth. They are all forbidden. The Lord said, first, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Then, second, he added, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Yet Jeroboam made two images of the Lord in the likeness of a bull. He set one in Bethel, he set one in Dan. And if you pointed to these bulls, and you asked either Jeroboam or Omri, "What is this?" they would have said, "It is the Lord our God who delivered us out from Egypt." Did they think the Lord looked like a bull? No, these images were not intended to be accurate representation. Bulls were a symbol of strength and of power. And by looking on these bulls, Jeroboam, Omri, and the people of Israel would be reminded of that great historic event when the Lord came into the world to powerfully deliver His people. Yet in all this they sinned. Of course, Omri himself didn't make the images he worshipped. Those were already made by Jeroboam before him. But as king, Omri had the authority, the power, the responsibility to destroy these images. And in failing to do so, he violated the first part of the second commandment. And by worshipping these images and teaching others to do the same, he broke the second part as well. Now, that's all context. Elijah accuses Ahab and his father's house, not Omri himself, but his father's house. The two charges Elijah is about to make, we'll see, actually aren't true of Omri. He did not abandon the commandments in their totality. And as far as we know from Scripture, Omri never worshipped Baal. Rather, he preserved historic images of the Lord at Bethel and Dan and worshipped them there. So we need to ask, why does Elijah accuse then both Ahab and his father's household? He does so to highlight, it's very important, he does so to highlight the significant connection between Omri's sins and the sins of his house. Ahab was Omri's son. This house, it began when Omri became king, when he took his throne. And the sins of Ahab and his father's house are the generational consequences of Omri's sin. The whole Omrite dynasty of Omri and Ahab and several kings after him has been corrupted by this idolatry. You see, the reason the Lord forbids both the making and the worshiping of divine images is because He is a jealous God. That's the explanation He gives Himself in the second commandment. He is fervently zealous for His own glory as well as the holiness of His own people. And so He warned Israel at Sinai that He accounts those who break His commandment, especially this particular commandment, such as hate Him. And He threatened to visit the iniquity of their iniquity on their children to the third and fourth generations. And so the way the Lord is visiting iniquity is not by judging children by the sins of their fathers, but by giving the children over to the same sins, similar sins, and even worse sins as their fathers. Elijah is about to bring charges against Ahab and his father's house. They will be charged not for the sins of others, but for their own sins. But the reason they sinned in these particular ways has everything to do with Omri's violating of the second commandment. The first charge is broad and all-encompassing. The commandments of the Lord are so called because they are given by the Lord to His people. So they abandoned the commandments of the Lord, the commandments that the Lord Himself gave in His covenant. It includes the moral law, obviously, especially that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. But it also included the civil and the ceremonial parts of the Mosaic law. The words commandments here ultimately comprehends all of the Lord's covenant instructions to His people so far as they had come to that point in history. At very least, the whole Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Well, Omri had violated the second commandment in that he failed to reform Israel's worship by removing the images when it was in his power to do so. This was what we call a sin of omission. He violated also by worshiping those images. That is what we call a sin of commission. And the generational consequences of his sin is that his son and his house abandoned the commandments of the Lord entirely. Elijah's not accusing Ahab and Omri's house of just sinning a little. We all do that. We all sin. Some of us sin more than others. None of us is perfect. And true believers, we know, often fall into grievous sins of various kinds. And sometimes they remain in grievous sins for a long time. It's the remaining corruption of sin in us. It's the neglect of the means of grace. It's the temptation outwardly of Satan that makes us prone to do so. And God really is displeased when you sin. You're grieving His Holy Spirit, and He wants you to walk by faith on the way of obedience, as we saw with Obadiah before. But He knows you will often struggle to do so. And when you sin, what you need to do, very simply, is repent. You need to look to the Lord for forgiveness. By faith, you need to resolve to walk more carefully with Him. But this, none of this is the same as abandoning the commandments of the Lord. The word abandon means to forsake or leave behind. The sense is that of a total and complete departure from someone and something. It's a radical reorientation in the primary relationship in your life. It's the same word actually used to describe a man leaving his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. What have Ahab and his father's household done? They have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, like a man abandons his father and mother to make a new family, a new relationship. And we'll see with who in a moment. Ultimately, though, to abandon the commandments of the Lord is really to abandon the Lord Himself. It's to abandon the covenant. Elijah is accusing Ahab and his father's house of spiritual adultery. And the Bible has stronger words even than that for what he's doing here. He's accusing them essentially of apostasy. And thus the second charge follows the first. They abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and then they followed Baal. And here we see the slippery slope of compromise. You see, Omri thought it was safe to violate a single commandment of the Lord. He was not concerned with removing the images. He promoted and preserved the traditions of Jeroboam. And he lived and he died without ever pursuing meaningful reformation in worship. And then his son and his household abandoned the commandments of the Lord and abandoned the Lord and followed after Baal. How should we apply a text like this? Let me speak first generally and positively to all those of you who are heads of household here tonight. Set a godly example in your house and before your family, to your wife, and especially your children. Resolve to walk with the Lord and to hold fast all His commandments, not just some of them. Obviously, you're not going to do so perfectly, but by faith and with repentance, make a sincere effort to grow and to be godly. Let me give you four practical ways you can do this. First, go to church. Commit to weekly Lord's Day worship. Bring yourself, and if you have a family, bring them. Sit together with God's people. Hear His word preached. Stand and sing and pray. And confess your faith together. Go to church. Secondly, read your Bible. Commit to daily private worship. Devotional books, theology podcasts, other Christian literature are good and helpful, but nothing beats the Scripture. Read your Bible. Children, I was at a Good News Club training on Saturday. Children, they suggest read one verse for every year you are old. I think that's good advice. If you're 5 years old, read five verses. Work up from there. Adults, that advice probably should change when you get to a certain age. 15 minutes a day, though, is all it takes to read the entire Bible in the year. Whether you read the Bible in 6 months or a year or 2 years isn't really the point, but be reading your Bible. Go to church, read your Bible. Thirdly, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. We know and we rejoice and we celebrate the fact that salvation is by grace alone. It's not by works. Paul's very clear in Ephesians. But if you love Christ, if you want to grow to be more like Him, if you want to be holy, you must make a sincere effort to obey His commandments. If you go to church and you're reading your Bible, you'll actually know what those commandments are. The whole point of gathering here to worship the Lord in part is that you would be instructed in the covenant that He has given us. You'll know His commandments. And I would exhort you to be not hearers only, but doers also. Fourth and finally, witness. Tell others about the Lord and about His works. Parents especially, tell your children about what He has done. Recount the historic works of the Lord that are recorded in Scripture, but also give testimony to His works even in your own life. That they would know that the Lord who worked mightily in history is still working mightily today in the lives of His people. Go to church, read your Bible, obey the Word, witness, and you'll grow in holiness. The Lord has promised to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's the corollary to His zeal for punishing generationally, giving consequences for sins generationally. The corollary to it is that He blesses. Now, to those of you who are not merely heads of households, but are also heads over this household of Christ Church, how does this text apply to you? We could say many things based on the bad example of Ahab and Omri, but let me speak more positively to you by way of exhortation, the words of Peter. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, as the little lambs and the sheep of this church are endeavoring to grow in holiness, trying and making sincere effort to hold fast to the commandments of the Lord and to follow Him, it is your duty and also your privilege to come alongside and lead them, even shepherd them in this work. The great sadness of this situation is that Omri set a bad example. His son and his house abandoned the Lord altogether after that. And we'll see in a moment how they, that is Ahab and his household, his father's household, troubled Israel. They clearly, Elijah's not the troubler in this case. We're going to find out that it's Ahab and it's his father's household. And we're going to see exactly how they troubled Israel in a moment. But let it suffice to say that the bad example, and especially your bad example, will trouble this congregation. Your holiness has consequences beyond yourself, beyond your household. Especially if you are an officer in the Lord's church, your bad example has consequences even to the people of God. Contrast that to the positive side of things, though. How much more will your good example be a blessing to those who look to you and follow you, even as you follow Christ? Be a good example. Most of you know I was not raised a Christian. I learned the Christian life largely by observing godly examples of other mature Christians. Eventually, I discovered the importance, of course, of reading the Bible myself and comparing what I observed to Scripture. But I don't think I'm wrong to say that the Christian life, especially in the beginning, especially for young children, but also young Christians, is more caught than taught. Your example matters a lot to the people you lead. So I'd urge you elders to be good examples in the church. Pay attention to the sermon, sing the songs, pray the prayers, assist in evening worship, welcome visitors before and after the services, but more than all of this, be an example in your godliness. Be a mature Christian. That's the requirement. But besides being examples in the church, also be examples in your homes. See, much of the Christian life is lived in church. We know that. Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, Wednesday night, sometimes Thursday night, sometimes Tuesday night, Friday afternoon. Depending on what you're involved in, you can spend a lot of time at church. And yet, most of us will spend more time in the home. The domestic life is highly important in the Christian life. And young Christian men especially need to see mature Christian men leading their families, training their children, being hospitable, modeling what it means to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. Be good examples in the church. Be good examples also in the home. But every individual elder must also set a good example, not only by themselves, but as they operate together as a session. As a session, elders are charged jointly with maintaining the spiritual government of the church. And one of the chief purposes of a session is to ensure that every element of worship is conducted in accordance with the commandments of the Lord, and that the circumstances are not in violation of the same. The profound tragedy of Ahab and his father's household abandoning the commandments of the Lord and following after the Baals is that they never saw how good and how pleasant and how excellent a worship service can be when it is led and governed by godly and spiritual men. They could not have learned such from a man like Omri, who walked in the way of Jeroboam. But these people here can and must learn it from what you do. Ahab and his father's house were, of course, still ultimately responsible and liable for their own sin. They had no godly example from whom they could learn, but they still should have learned from the Lord and from His law in the Word. Regrettably, they did not do so. They abandoned His commandments and followed Baal. Ahab accused Elijah. Then the prophet protested, charging that Ahab and his father's house were troubling Israel by what amounts to their apostasy. And now Elijah, what he's going to do, he's going to call a trial. He's something of a covenant prosecutor. He's like God's district attorney. That's what's going on here. But it's important to realize that Ahab's really not the primary defendant here. And neither is Israel. The sense of this command is that Ahab should deploy messengers throughout the whole land to assemble all the people of Israel to Elijah. That's including the king himself. All the people and their king are to come and be before Elijah. They are to be gathered, really, before him and on his side. They're not the defendants in this case. The case, we're told, will be tried at the court of Mount Carmel. And this was a range of mountains in northern Israel. It was a series of cliffs overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. The area is actually still quite famous for wine production, so we should not be surprised to learn that Carmel actually means vineyard. But the main biblical significance of this mountain is found here in our text and in the verses that will come. It's not really mentioned elsewhere. It's famous for Elijah's trial and for what God does there. Elijah summons the king and the people together to him. He also summons separately the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And the great multitude of these prophets speaks to the popularity of these false gods in the land. In fact, Elijah probably chooses Mount Carmel as the place for this public trial precisely because of its strong associations with false prophets and the worship of their false gods. He means to prove. We'll see this more in the section to come, but he means to prove that the God of Israel is sovereign in power and has authority over and against these idols, even in the places most strongly associated with their worship. Most pagan deities are regional in nature. They have power in some places and not power in others. And Elijah is setting things up so that even in the places where these so-called gods should be the strongest, they will be proved to be absolutely powerless. Baal worship was often done in high places. He was a storm god who sends rain, and I suppose the idea is the closer you can get to heaven, the more easily that will come. Asherah was a fertility god, and she was a fertility god as well, albeit in a different way. So Baal, he was a fertility god in the sense of agriculture. Asherah, fertility god in the sense of childbirth. And for reasons not entirely known to us, she was worshipped in relation to certain bodies of water, including rivers and the sea. So none of these false prophets, what we'll see is none of these false prophets have any cause to complain about any disadvantage. Mount Carmel is a high place. It's by the sea. Baal and Asherah, if they have any power, they will have it here. Well, that these false prophets ate at Jezebel's table, we saw that the significance of their number shows their popularity in the land. The fact that they ate at Jezebel's table evidences their favored status in the royal household. Ahab worshipped Baal. His wife worshipped Asherah. The kind of worship was heavily associated between the two of them, but they both showed their religious zeal by providing for the material needs of these false prophets. And again, the context here is important to remember. There's a famine in the land. The people of Israel themselves are going hungry. And Jezebel's cut off the prophets, trying to exterminate them, the prophets of the Lord. And the prophets that sat at her table, as we saw, probably helped her in doing so. The covenant that the Lord established with Israel, established Israel as a theocratic monarchy. The established religion of the land required that people worship the Lord. Jeroboam corrupted worship with his golden calves, and the people followed him. Omri walked in the way of Jeroboam, and the people still chose him to be their king. There was a division, you'll remember, and they fought about it. And ultimately, Omri won. The people of Israel chose Omri to be their king. And when he died, his son Ahab reigned after him. And now the Lord's people were perishing in the land while idolaters and false prophets prospered, even eating at the expense of the royal government. Needless to say, by way of application, beware who you choose to rule over you. And I don't just mean in civil government. Israel is both a civil state and it is the church of the Old Testament. And so take care to choose able men. Omri and Ahab were very good at getting some things done. They were competent politicians. They were capable military leaders. But they were not faithful men. You need to be sure that the people you're choosing to rule over you are faithful men who hold fast to the commandments of the Lord and follow the Lord. That's why the Bible emphasizes not the skills or the competencies of the ruling elder, of the deacon, so much as it emphasizes the requirement of good character. Above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his household well. I'll say that again, managing his household well. These are the characteristics, the qualities which the Lord would have us to choose in our rulers. Not just people who can get the job done, but in the wrong way. Well, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel according to Elijah's command. And Elijah came near to all the people. And here the word people, we need to make a distinction. The people here is not the people of Israel and the king and the prophets. People here means those who are bound together, not merely by kinship, though that was often the case, not merely by religious experience, though that was certainly the case with Israel, but especially here in the context, who's he addressing? It's the covenant people. It's Ahab and the people of Israel, the citizens. To be clear, Elijah is not addressing the false prophets. He's going to deal with them later. But they're not members of the covenant community. In fact, they're hostile to the covenant community. And Elijah's not talking to them. He draws near to the Lord's people. And then he asks a question. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? And the image of limping here suggests people's inability to walk properly. It's connected to what's been said before about people following after Baal, not walking in the way of obedience. It's describing a spiritual problem, not a physical one. It's not as if all the people of Israel had a funny walk about them. They were limping between two opinions, and that makes it clear that their problem was not a physical limping, but a spiritual limping. They were going back and forth between two contradictory and two contradictory beliefs or judgments. And the question, how long, implies that they've been doing so for a long time. But as far as Elijah is concerned, this is not a complicated question. There are two judgments, but there's an obvious right answer. The prophet stands before the covenant community and he demands a verdict. Their limping has gone on long enough. And so the prophet, he explains the logical premise and the command in order to have the people walk decisively in one of two ways. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The logic's simple. Follow God. Whoever God is, follow him. That's the difficult question they couldn't answer. Who is God? How long had Israel been walking, following, receiving the word of the Lord? And now they're confused as to who God is? How did that happen? Well, it is as I have said. Jeroboam introduced images in violation of the first part of the second commandment. Then he worshipped them in violation of the second commandment. And the pure simplicity of God's worship was corrupted such that it became similar to that of idolatry. That's why the people of God are confused. So who had troubled Israel? It was not Elijah. It was Ahab and his father's house. They troubled Israel by their apostasy. Before them, Omri troubled Israel as well. Before them, Jeroboam troubled Israel. It's the result of all these years of evil example that the people have become so confused that they were unsure whether the Lord or Baal was God. And so instead of walking decisively to follow either of them, they limped between both. Likewise, it was not Martin Luther who troubled Germany. It was Johann Tetzel who troubled when he shamelessly preached, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soil from purgatory springs. It was Pope Leo when he approved the sale of those indulgences to fund the basilica. It was the generations of popes and councils who confused the people with images and saintly relics and other superstitions that obscured the pure simplicity of the true gospel, of true worship, of the ordinary means of grace, and so concealed Christ as he is revealed in those things. You see, this world is full of troublemakers. But let us be glad that there is one seated above this world, above the heavens, who does not trouble his people. No, he comforts his people. His word and his spirit prevail. And therefore, do not be silent, as Israel was silent. Confess that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Hold fast to his commandments. All of them. Endeavor to follow him more fully than your fathers followed him in the past. Teach those in your house and in the household of God to do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant, for your statutes, for your commandments that reveal your holy character. And we thank you for the prophet Elijah, who came when your people were soon to be lost entirely to apostasy and idolatry because of the godless example of Ahab and his father's household. Lord, we pray that we would know you, that a day would not come where a generation arises from our own households or from the household of this church that is confused about who you are, but that we would always confess that you are our God, that we would follow you. Lord, help us to be able to do so. Give us your word. Give us your spirit. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.